The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
The scripture reading and text for the sermon this evening is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, this is the word of God. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he also say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There ends the reading of the Word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon selected for tonight was the last sermon I preached in Southwest Church a couple of weeks ago. It was the third sermon in a sort of mini-series relating to eschatology. The theme for the Protestant Reformed Young People's Convention that will be hosted by Southwest and Providence churches this coming August is watching and waiting as in the days of Noah. There's a lot of work, as your congregation knows, that goes into planning and preparing for a young people's convention. And it is a great opportunity also to get to know more people, different people that you might not have encounters with. And so to be united in a consideration of the end times as we approach this event that we are all putting on together for our young people was the intent of this handful of sermons relating to eschatology. The first three sermons in this series of sorts are the three portions of Matthew 25. Matthew 24 begins the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus teaches his disciples about the end of all things. And he teaches them about the signs of the times. And then in Matthew chapter 25, he's still continuing the same discourse, and he does so by bringing out different aspects of what he's already taught them and emphasizing those parts that he has taught them with parables or with prophecies. The first parable that he taught in Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Some had oil in their lamps and some did not. So therefore, some were ready and ushered into the wedding feast, and those who were unprepared were shut out. And the Lord declared to them, "I know you not." The message in that parable is that ye, my church, know that I am coming. I am coming. There is no doubt about it. And there is also no doubt about this. You do not know when I am coming. Therefore, be ready. Be ready as a bride who is ready for her husband, ready in love, ready with oil in your lamps, looking forward to seeing his face. Then he goes on to tell the parable of the talents. There is one servant who's given 1 talent, one who's given 2, one who's given 5, every man according to their ability. Those talents are not abilities. Those talents are the opportunities and the roles and the offices that are granted to each member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord will come again after traveling to a far country, and he will reckon with you. He will reckon with me, and he will account for all the opportunities and offices and responsibilities, all the talents that he has given to us, and he will see, what have we done with them? Are we profitable or unprofitable? He's a hard man. We know it, and we love him, and he's gracious to us, and he saved us from that terrible tyranny of the devil. So we want to serve him profitably and benefit his kingdom. And now we come to this third section. The third section of Matthew 25. It's somewhat of a parable. It's often treated with parables. In the book by Professor Hanko, you'll find it treated in that book as a parable, as one setting forth the mystery of the kingdom. It's treated as a parable because there are some things like a parable, comparison of the all nations to sheep and goats. That's very much like a parable. It's also treated with the parables because it's right in this chapter. It's a part of a trilogy of parables. And so we may consider it a parable, but really in the end, it is more prophecy than parable. The text before us is one of the clearest passages in all of the scriptures that regards the final judgment at the end of this age. It treats many different aspects of it, and it treats Jesus Christ at the center of it all as our judge. It's important for us to come to an understanding of this final judgment. It's important, first of all, because that we understand that judgment so that we may be comforted by its coming, so that we may look forward to it, because Jesus is our judge. He is the King of glory. And it's important for us to look forward to that day, because looking forward to that day, we are confirmed in our present calling to love one another. And in doing so, we love the King of glory. It's also important for us to come to a complete understanding of the final judgment. Why? So that we may more and more glorify our God and King of glory, our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for all the different aspects of His glory that radiate from His beautiful face. The words of Jesus relate the final judgment to our works. They do. The final judgment and our works are related. It's important that we understand that relationship. What is the relationship? And we must embrace it and not be uneasy about a place for our works in the final judgment. I know from my own upbringing and my own growth in understanding Reformed doctrine, and I know from teaching catechism to young people, that there is a certain uneasiness among people who are born and raised in the Reformed Church and people who have come to love the Reformed truth about giving works a place in the final judgment. But the Reformed system of doctrine and our confessions give a place to our works in the final judgment. And so we want to be biblical and confessional in that place that we give it. And we do not, out of uneasiness, want to take all works and throw them aside. Here's the final judgment. Good works have no place in it. No place. We don't want to look at them. We don't want to consider them. We don't want to talk about them in the final judgment. Not at all. And when you ask a young person who is struggling to understand the doctrines of grace and the Reformed doctrine of the final judgment, and you confront them, are we judged according to our works? And there's some real wrestling going on in their mind and in their heart. Is there a place? Are we judged according to works? And the Word of God says yes. Now what does that mean? We need to understand it. And we need to understand that that is a God-glorifying doctrine. It is the doctrine in the final judgment that, when taken with a complete understanding of a final judgment, only serves to add to the glory of the Most High King of Glory. We want our children and our young people to be ready to answer when the Roman Catholic or the Arminian or the proponent of the federal vision comes to them and says, doesn't the Bible say we're judged according to our works? And if we're in that uneasy approach to the final judgment and we say no, no place for it, we put our young people or we put ourselves in this position to say, where the Arminian might come at us and say, you're unbiblical. The Bible says we're judged according to our works. We must be ready to profess the words of Christ, and this passage helps us to do that. Another Protestant Reformed minister remarks of this parable that he's surprised that the remonstrants and surprised that the Arminians do not make more of this parable, because it seems, on the surface, to give an unbiblical place to our works. As silly as that sounds, it seems to give a meritorious place. We will see that that is not the case. We will see that this is a God-glorifying doctrine. And we will see that this whole picture of the final judgment is a beautiful, beautiful sight. The king's judgment of sheep and goats. That's the theme of the sermon. That mixes two metaphors, as it were. The king, a royal judgment, and a judgment of sheep and goats. The passage does that as well. The king and his judgment of sheep and goats. First the judgment, then the significance, and then the outcome. When the king comes, the Son of Man comes, he will come in his glory. We read of that in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. This glory of the Son of Man is the glory that was granted to him after his resurrection, yes, and also after his ascension. No man that will see him at the end of all time in this glory and upon this throne of glory will have ever say, oh, I saw you in that glory before. This will be a new glory. And we will all see him in this way for the first time. We will see his beauty, his righteousness, his holiness, and especially we will see the glory, the radiation, the radiating splendor of his authority. That is on the foreground in this glory, the splendid authority of Jesus Christ. He is a king. Some may have seen some of his glory. After his resurrection, he made many appearances with his glorified flesh. A few saw him in that glory that he would have on the Mount of Transfiguration, but now we will see him as he comes down in his authority and as he sits down on the throne of glory. There's emphasis on his authority. There's also emphasis on his grace and his love and his compassion, because he's also regarded as a shepherd in verse 32. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The people of God will see the glory of both. The people of God will look on the clouds of glory, and they are glorious because the Son of Man will be on them and with them. and we will see what power, and we will tremble upon our knees, and we will bow before Him, and we will all hail and worship Him, and at the same time we will tremble in humility, because we know that this one is our shepherd, and He loves us, and He is compassionate and pitiful toward us. We will see both coming on the clouds of glory. And when He comes, all nations shall be gathered before Him. That's verse 32. Before Him all nations shall be gathered, and He shall separate them one from another. He will gather all nations. He will call them. And in order to do that, He will have to call them out of the graves. And all nations of all time periods will be before Him. Can you just imagine for a moment the throng of people that will be gathered and surrounding this throne of glory? All nations. What a list that may be. All the nations, all the ethnic groups, the early kingdoms of the Mesopotamians and the Sumerians and the later kingdoms of Israel and Judah and the kingdoms of Babel and the divided kingdom of Babel and all their different places, all the kingdoms of Africa, all the tribes of North America and South America, all the people in Russia and all the Asian peoples and the indigenous peoples of Australia and all the modern nations and our nation and our country and our peoples, they will all be gathered. Every single person before the King of Glory. And He will not judge us, however, as nations. He will judge us as individuals. And with that massive, innumerable throng before Him, He will divide sheep from goats. The sheep He will call and put on His right hand, one by one. The goats we brought to His left hand. The sheep are the elect children of God. They are those of His flock. They are the ones whom He has chosen, those whom He knows, those whom He loves. They have heard His voice, they know His voice, and they have followed Him. The goats are all those who are reprobate, those whom He has not known, those who may have made their home among the flock, pretended to be sheep and made life difficult for the sheep, or those who have never seen the shepherd. Until that day, the sheep and the goats are mixed, just like the farmer lets the tares and the wheat grow together, and he allows them to be together. Well, so also the shepherd allows the goats to be among the sheep until this last day. Then there will be no more pretending, and there will be no more goats among the sheep. They will be separated. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Only after He has separated the sheep and the goats will He issue forth the verdicts. Two verdicts, one to the right, one to the left. To the sheep on the right, in verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, ye blessed of My Father." In this parable, those who are on His right are identified in a number of ways. They are sheep. They are His beloved sheep. Those of His flock. He knows them by name. He loves them. He calls them. He protects them. They are the blessed of My Father. They are the children of God. They are the heirs, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. They are, in verse 37 and verse 46, the righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. The King of Glory knows His sheep, and He knows them in all these different ways. Sheep of His hand, the sheep His Father has chosen and blessed, the sheep that are righteous in the name and blood of the King Himself. To you, the righteous, called to His right hand, to all the sheep from all ages and all nations, the whole church will be there, the whole company of the elect, He will say, come, come to Me. Come to Me fully and finally and inherit, receive the inheritance that is the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. After pronouncing that verdict, he will explain it. The word used at the beginning of verse 35 is for. Come, inherit this thing prepared for you for. We'll come back to that word. That's the important word in understanding the relationship. The explanation given is that the sheep have faithfully and mercifully ministered to the King Himself. I, says the King of Glory, I, says Jesus Christ, was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. I was naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for you have ministered mercifully to me. Come, receive this reward. Upon hearing that explanation of that verdict, the righteous seem to be confused or surprised. They say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty and a stranger or naked and sick or in prison? When did we see you like this, and when did we minister to you like this? And as we heard this morning, the Son of Man had these sorrows, and there was no sorrow like his sorrow. And when he sat outside Jerusalem, or when he was upon the cross, there were all kinds of passers-by. They passed by over and over and over again, and they did not regard him. He was naked, and they did not clothe him. When? He was despised and rejected of men. But the Lord says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I am in them. I am in my brethren. We are united. They are in my family. They are in my kingdom. They are in my flock. They are mine. When you ministered to the least of these, when you look about you and you see someone in need, and you see someone mourning, and you see someone hungry, and you see someone thirsty, and when you see someone sick, and you go to them, and you minister to them, and you help them in their need, you minister to Jesus Christ in love for Jesus Christ. The sheep were responding in humility. They realized they weren't worthy of a reward. Notice they don't say, Lord, just as we always expected, just as we always expected, the works that we have done, we are finally getting our due. Lord, just as we deserve, just as we deserve, we have indeed ministered unto you. Now grant to us that which is owed to us. That's not the response. The response is humility. Lord, when did we do these things? When did we do these things, minister to thee? Jesus' explanation shows that they have true love by ministering to those, ministering not to a King of Glory, but to the King of Glory as he is in these miserable, despicable, needy people. To the goats on the left, the king shall then say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the goats. They are sometimes near the flock, sometimes among the flock. They pretend as though they are under the care of the shepherd and as though they know the shepherd, but they know him not, and the shepherd knows them not. They make life difficult for the sheep. They muddy the waters that the sheep would drink from. They break away from the path of righteousness on which the sheep are called to walk, and they lead the sheep astray. They hurt the sheep. They hurt them with their horns and with their hooves. They persecute them. To them the king shall say, depart from me into everlasting fire. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited not. The all-knowing, perfectly just God will cast the goats into everlasting fire, prepared for them from eternity, prepared for them because they neglected and refused to show love and mercy to the King of Glory. This is a just judgment. They did not help the king. They did not serve his kingdom. To that judgment they will object, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered? When saw we thee athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Did we ever, Lord, have an opportunity to minister to thee? Were you, Lord, in need? And to them, when they see him on the throne of glory, in all of his glory, that will be an unfathomable thought, that this King of Glory was ever in need of anything. Surely, I never saw him. Surely, I never ran into him. Surely, there was no opportunity in my whole life, in all my days, I never could have served this Son of Man, this king. How could I ever refuse if someone is this glorious and this righteous and holy was before my eyes? I never would have refused. And yet Jesus will show them to be fools. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me. See these sheep? They're mine. They belong to me. I've purchased them with my blood. My very life is in them. Have you ministered to them? If you've ministered to them, you've ministered to me, but you have not. These proud, wicked reprobates will be thrown into everlasting fire. That's the final judgment in the presentation of Matthew 25. Verses 31 through 46, the significance of this particular presentation of the final judgment is that it sets forth the harmony, the perfect, God-glorifying harmony that is of a judgment that is governed by and determined by and flows out of God's eternal good pleasure on the one hand, and at the same time a judgment that is executed according to works. The harmony between these two leads us to a proper understanding of the purpose of the judgment, and it encourages us in our calling to minister to the least of our brethren as we await the last day. Let's see then the harmony of those two things. First of all, we must see the beautiful truth that the final judgment flows out of God's decree of predestination. And we must see that the execution of the final judgment is the perfect realization of that eternal decree. Predestination is a twofold decree. It's sometimes called double predestination, and it's made up of election and reprobation. Election is the sovereign determination to save and glorify some in Jesus Christ. Reprobation is the sovereign determination to condemn the rest of mankind in the way of their own sin and unbelief. God's decree of predestination is sovereign and eternal. It is sovereign, meaning that He holds the right to determine the fate of every man, like the potter's right over the clay. It's eternal, meaning that this decree was issued forth in the counsel of God before creation, outside of time, which is a created institution as well. Before and outside of time, God decreed to save some and reprobate others before they have ever done good or evil. as we know from Romans 9 in the case of Jacob and Esau. The decree of election is a decree of love and grace in Jesus Christ, a decree to redeem them from their sin in the blood of the Mediator, who is the King of Glory Himself. The decree of reprobation is a decree of perfect justice, given man's responsibility as a rational, moral creature, able to know good and evil. All the benefits of salvation flow out of that decree, that fountain that is unconditional election and the gracious final judgment and reward of eternal life is no exception. It flows out of election. The text gives us several indications of how this final judgment is governed by and determined by election. First, the first indication is that the separation is the separation of all men into the two groups of sheep and goats. The sheep and goats are the elect and the reprobate. And notice that neither the good works of the sheep nor the rebellion of the goats determine to which side of the King of Glory they are brought. He divides them as sheep from the goats, and then and only then are their works exposed and the books are opened. We read of nothing of their works until after the separation. Another indication of the final judgment that it flows out of predestination is that they are identified as the blessed of the Father. It's the Father who predestinates. It's the Father who loves them eternally. They are blessed. They are beloved. And the same could be said of the goats on the opposite end of the spectrum. They are the cursed. Cursed of the Father. Light of reprobation. The third indication of the place of election in the final judgment is the most clear, and that's in verse 34 at the end. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Sheep are heirs of the kingdom. They are heirs not by virtue of their good works. They are heirs not because of their good works. They are heirs from the foundation of the world, really before the world was even founded. Before they've done good or evil, this inheritance was prepared for them. Out of this election, all of history proceeds. All the lives of all of God's people, from those who grow old with their gray heads to those little tiny babies, the whole of their lives flows out of election. And they are granted the gifts of faith, and they are called, and they are justified by that faith, and they are sanctified through that faith, and they are glorified. On this day they shall be glorified, the day of judgment. These are the chosen, the righteous, the blessed of the Father. They shall inherit eternal life. The decree of election is determinative of all God's dealings with mankind. And it's determinative to the very end, to the final judgment. In perfect harmony with a judgment executed out of election is a judgment executed according to works. What does that mean? That's language that's not found in the text itself, but it is the biblical language to explain the relationship between our works and the judgment itself. There are other passages that indicate this plain scriptural truth. At least five times in Revelation, we read of that concept, notably Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And Romans 2, verse 6. God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That the judgment of God is executed according to works must be sharply distinguished from the error and the heresy that is that the judgment of God is executed on the basis of our works. This is the view of almost all false gospels, notably the Roman Catholic Church, the Arminian viewpoint, and the proponents of the federal vision. This cannot be. Our good works, our ministering to those in need, our ministering even to the least of the brethren in the Church of Jesus Christ, cannot be the basis or the cause of our salvation, because our best works are as filthy rags. And it cannot be, because the election that determined whether we are a sheep or a goat was before we have ever done good or evil. There's no place for our works in determining our eternal destiny. And the righteousness on which we stand is ours by faith, and very plainly not of works. The Bible makes that clear. Lest any of us should boast in the judgment. If we could boast in the judgment because our works had some place in bringing us to the right hand of the King of Glory, then we wouldn't say, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and thirsty? When did we see thee sick or in prison? We would say, Lord, thank you for giving us the place that we rightfully deserve. We have earned it. It's not our response. It's not the sheep's response. We're humble. We know our weakness. We do not give any place of boasting to our works at any point in our lives or in the judgment day. But a judgment according to works is a just judgment. It's a judgment that is fair. It is a judgment that rewards well-doing, and it is a judgment that punishes evildoers. To explain what a judgment according to works is, if we take it to the extreme, that's the simplest way to understand it. We take it to the extreme and we look at all those who have never done any good. No good. They will be cast into everlasting fire. And we go to the other side and we see that there is one who has done good, true good, true good according to the law of God, true good out of heart of faith united to Jesus Christ, true good to the glory of the King of Glory, and they have done some good. That good will not go unrewarded. It's a just judgment. All who have truly done good will be rewarded accordingly. A judgment according to works serves the glory of God in that it is beyond reproach. It is a judgment that is not exposed and gives no ground to any slanderous charges of respect of persons or unfairness or injustice. So that God's own name will not be dragged through the mud by any man or any angel, God is pleased to judge according to works. So in the case of both the elect and the reprobate, the King of Glory will show that His judgment is just and judge according to works. To the sheep He will say, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for explaining my judgment," says the King, "for you have ministered to me. You have ministered to the least of my brethren. You have loved me. You have cared for me by loving them and caring for them. Receive this reward. Receive this gracious reward." To the goats, He will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I'm explaining my judgment to you, to all men, so that you may all know this judgment is just. For you have despised and neglected me." You try to excuse yourself, saying you had no opportunity, but you fail to see that I am in them and they are in me, and you did not minister to my needy people. And when you do not minister to my needy people, you rebel against me and despise me. Therefore, receive this just reward for your rebellion. The idea of the four in both verse 35 and in verse 42. It's that neither that the cause, or he's not giving the cause or the basis for the verdicts. In the case of the reprobate, you may make the case that there is a cause and a basis for the judgment. But we need to interpret these things, these two uses of these words, in the same way, because they're used in the same parable. So we take both of these words, for, as an explanation of the verdict, an explanation of the judgment, to show that it is just, to show that his judgment is not arbitrary, to show that the judgment and the reward and the punishment is appropriate. Ye who love me, receive this gracious reward. Ye who have despised me, depart from me into everlasting fire. A biblical understanding of the final judgment has three parts. Three parts with one overarching truth. The overarching truth and the focal point of the judgment is that the Son of Man, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, is our judge. If we hold onto that, the final judgment will always be a comfortable and most desirable sight and thought for us. But there are three parts to the King of Glory's judgments, and holding to each of these three parts helps us to have a complete understanding of the judgment. First, like all God's dealings with men, the final judgment flows out of God's eternal good pleasure. How could it be anything else than that? How could it be anything else than determined by the God of gods and the King of Glory? Of course it is. And that means that it's determined by election, and that we shall receive that salvation that he has provided for us and founded for us forever. The second thing about the final judgment is that the elect people who are declared righteous and ushered into eternal life are granted that salvation, the perfection of it, only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How could it be any other way? This is implied in the text. It's the only possibility that straying sheep might be regarded as the blessed of my Father. It's the only possibility that man, totally depraved man, can be regarded as the brethren of the King of Glory. It's the only possibility that they who are sinners might be regarded as righteous. Faith that unites is the only explanation for this. The third part of a complete understanding of the final judgment is that the judgments are executed according to works. The wicked receive their condemnation according to works. People of God who by the grace of God do good works are graciously rewarded accordingly. These rewards are not merited by those good works, but they are more grace. God crowns his gifts with his grace. That's the ABCs of the final judgment. Knowing and believing and confessing these, we stand firm in the biblical truth of the judgment. This instruction is provided for the benefit of the disciples. First of all, it's meant to give us comfort. Even as we know the shepherd and love him and follow him and seek all things from him, even as we know his love for us, love so great that he would die for us, to know that he is king and he is judge and he still is a shepherd, even as he judges us, that gives us comfort. Christ is judge. All we know of him is his love and his grace. He satisfied for our sins. He granted us his righteousness. We are his brothers and sisters. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus, our Savior, is also our judge. And to be shown that God's unconditional election determines and governs the outcome for every man, that puts to rest so many fears steadies our hearts because this decree is before we've done good or evil. Even as God cannot change, neither can His decree be changed. And this is why the Belgic Confession does call the final judgment most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. And given that the disciples have heard the parable of the talents, that's set before them very firmly and powerfully their calling to make the most of the opportunities God has given them. And they were going to go out into all nations and they would be given more opportunities than most to serve the least of the brethren, the forgotten, the lost sheep. But all of us too have a calling till the very end. We're placed in a body, we're placed in a congregation with many needs. We, like the disciples, must press on in our calling. We must do so in love and gratitude for the salvation that we have from Jesus Christ. Minister to Him. Minister to the King of Glory by ministering to the least of His brethren. Minister to the sick. Serve the hungry. Clothe the naked. You shall have your reward. The outcome of the final judgment, that's our conclusion tonight. The outcome of the final judgment from the point of view of the sheep and the goats is very simple. For the goats, they go into everlasting punishment that is the most terrible fire that you could ever imagine. The next time you have a campfire, you might talk to your children about fire. Talk to them about how hot it is, and you warn them, as you have many times, about how you do not want to touch the fire because it burns and it is painful. And you want to warn them not to touch the fire. And then you talk about everlasting fire, perhaps. And you talk about how this is what we deserve, to be in fire forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's far hotter. And this little flame. Because in that fire there is God's hatred. And you warn them. You warn them to tell them to turn from the sins that incur the fiery wrath of God. And you call them. You call them to come to Jesus Christ. Because He endured the fire for us. And He is the only relief for us. And you tell them about the grace of God. You tell them about heaven and about life eternal and how there's no fire, but the light comes from the King of Glory, and that there's a blessed life there, and that we shall be with all of the brethren and the sisters of Jesus Christ, all those who are redeemed and stand secure in Jesus Christ, and all those who have ministered one to another, going out of their way and stopping by the side of the road to minister to those who have fallen and those who are hurt, and those who are sick, and those who are suffering. You talk to them about the end of all salvation and say, though life is hard sometimes, and there's difficulties, and there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's grief, and there's loss, yet there shall be a reward for each and every one of God's people. Yes, my child, there's a reward for you and for me. And we will be excited when we see the King of Glory. That's the outcome of the final judgment for the sheep and the goats. But there's a far greater outcome. The most glorious outcome of the final judgment is the primary purpose of it all. God will vindicate Himself. He will show Himself to be righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. He will demonstrate that He is the only good and the overflowing fountain of all good. The primary purpose of the final judgment, and that's not to say that in these things there is not maybe a subsequent secondary purpose, but the primary purpose of the final judgment is not to discover who is a sheep and who is a goat. It's not to figure it out, to say, ah, now let's open the books. Now, who belongs on my right and who belongs on my left? No, the Lord God and the King of glory knows eternally. He has prepared for them, each one of them, a wonderful inheritance before they ever did good or evil. He determined who they are just because He is pleased to do so. God be thanked that He has chosen us. The Lord knows at the outset of the judgment His separation of them. It's not for His own purpose to figure it out. Primary purpose of the final judgment is not either to weigh all men in the balance. That is a purpose of the final judgment, and it will most certainly be carried out. He will expose the failures of all men, and by it He will magnify His own justice and His mercy, and He will magnify the glory of condemnation and the glory of righteousness. The primary purpose of the final judgment is not even to impute righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sheep. It's not the primary purpose. It's already been given. The final judgment is not necessary for God to make us to know that we are righteous. It's not necessary for Him to make that known to us. We are as righteous now as we ever shall be. We are as righteous now in Jesus Christ by faith as we shall be when He declares us to be righteous on the day of judgment. That righteousness is ours now. The final judgment isn't necessary to do that, though He will make that full and final declaration. What is the purpose of God then in the final judgment? The purpose is that God may be glorified in the highest. He comes in all His glory. It's glory that's on the foreground in this whole passage. When the Son of Man shall come in all His glory, and all of the holy angels with Him, and He sits upon the throne of glory, He will show Himself to be the glorious King, and He will do so not far above in the heavens while all mankind is on earth or they are in the graves, but He will call the dead out of the graves, and He will gather all nations before His throne, and He will have them all conscious, awake, and listening, and alert, and intellectually understanding everything that is going on and every word that is said, and He will show Himself to be glorious, not only in the way He appears, but in all that He does, and especially in the execution of this judgment. He will show Himself to be glorious in the consciences of all His rational, moral creatures. Herman Hooksma and others have used the word theodicy, saying that the final judgment will be the perfect theodicy. That's a word we don't use very often. It's different from theocracy. Theocracy is the government, the rule of God over a people. Theodicy is the act of demonstrating divine goodness and justice. The final judgment will be the perfect theodicy. God will vindicate Himself, show Himself to be just and good. All men will be gathered before His throne. All men will see the separation of the sheep and the goats. And if God only wanted to accomplish His eternal good pleasure of saving the elect and condemning the reprobate, if that was the ultimate purpose of the final judgment, it would end right there. He could end it there without opening the books, without showing what any man has done, without showing a single evil deed, without showing a single good work of any individual, either on his right or on his left. He could end the judgment there and He would be perfectly just. But God isn't pleased to end the judgment there. He's pleased to open the books to show the good that His own have done by His grace, and to show the stubborn unbelief of the goats, though they had ample opportunity to minister to Him, to show that He judges in the interest of himself, in the interest of his family, in the interest of his kingdom, and in the interest of his flock, to show that he is just. Final judgment will leave that wonderful testimony that hear all nations hear me, these sheep are mine. They belong to me. I purchased them with my own blood. I have worked in them powerfully with my own spirit. They stand before me in my righteousness, and they have walked in godliness with the new hearts that I have given them. They shall receive this reward and see all nations that this is a just reward, that I am a just king, that I judge in the interest of my kingdom and those who belong to me. And see all nations that these reprobate, though I have determined to condemn them from before the foundation of the world and prepare this fire for them, along with the devil and his angels, yet they have shown that they have no interest in me. They have not ministered to me, not once, because they have neglected the least of these. The outcome of the final judgment is that God is justified in the consciousness and in the consciences of all his rational, moral creatures. The King of glory is glorified by men, by all nations. His grace is magnified in the highest. We look forward to that final judgment, not only because our salvation shall be complete, not only because we shall be vindicated for the cause that we served, for the truth that we confessed, and we will be shown before all of the scoffers that we stood with the King of glory, but we look forward to the final judgment, because that will be the greatest manifestation in all of history of the glory of the King. None shall be able to accuse him. None shall be able to slander him or defame him. He will come in his glory, and all men will see it. And he will execute his judgment, and all men will know it. This King of glory, with all of his holy angels, is righteous and just, gracious and merciful. Who is this King of glory, and who can stand to be compared to him? Then we will worship forever and ever this King of glory. May our Lord come quickly, and may he give us the faith and the hope to look forward to that day of judgment. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, thou art good and gracious, and thou art indeed just. Forgive us. Forgive us for our failures to minister to the least of our brethren, and stir us up to well-doing. Stir us up to minister to those in our congregation and in our community who have needs with a heart of love, not only for them, but for thee. For we know, as thou hast taught us, that as much as we minister to the least of thy brethren, we do minister to thee. Be gracious unto us, Father. Be gracious unto us today, morning and night. Be gracious unto us even on that last day. And grant to us, oh, that wonderful, gracious gift of the reward that is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Amen.